Beautiful song. Thank you so much, you guys, for being here with us. One thing I didn't mention was that we're not going to start that deal until 2 weeks. So if you want to disrupt the service this morning, feel free. Anyway, you have 2 weeks' notice. If you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We're continuing our study in the book of Acts. How many of you like the television show 24? How many of you like that? Wow, that's pretty good. How many of you frittered away 4 hours last weekend on the first 4 hours of 24? Well, you might have guessed, I did too. And perhaps I need to explain why I like the show. I should say, though, by the way, Justin Buzzard has a blog. He's our 20s pastor. And he has written all about this on his blog. And Justin likes 24 because the main character, Jack Bauer, reminds him of Jesus Christ as kind of a savior figure who's willing to sacrifice himself for others. And he also likes 24 because of the things that Jack Bauer never does on the show. He never has to eat. Have you noticed that? He never charges his cell phone. He never has to heal from his wounds. He never has to go to the bathroom. He never says please, and he never uses money to buy things. So that's why he likes it. But I have to tell you, I like 24 for a different reason. I like 24 because bad stuff happens. That's why I like it. I mean that. I know that on other shows, bad stuff happens, but not like in 24. In 24, the bad stuff that never happens in other shows happens. Like the main characters, for example. Good guys get killed all the time. Sometimes Jack Bauer, the hero of the story, is the one who kills him, right? Or like in the last show, the nuclear bomb that they had tried for the whole first four episodes to stop from going off actually goes off. And that's how we were left. Now, those things just don't happen in other shows, as far as I've seen. Now, I think that's really why I like the Bible so much as well. Because the Bible is realistic about really bad stuff happening. I mean, first of all, we know that its heroes do bad stuff. Abraham lied. David committed adultery and murder. All kinds of examples. Peter denied Christ. But not only that, really bad stuff happens. Moses, as you know, spent most of his life planning and preparing and leading the people of Israel to the promised land. And yet, he never gets there because he lost his temper. And God said no. I mean, if I were writing that story, I'd want my hero to see the promised land, wouldn't you? But he didn't get to. And then I think about how God's people spent hundreds of years there in the promised land. And yet, the end of the story, it seems, is that they all get hauled off into exile because they failed to listen to God's warnings. I mean, that's not how I would write the story. And then you have all kinds of stories, like the one, for instance, that you find in Numbers chapter 16. The people of Israel are in the wilderness, and this guy named Korah and a group of Levites rebel against Moses, their leader. And so what happens? Well, the Bible says the earth literally opened up and swallowed 250 of them. It's like the ancient version of the big gulp. I mean, stuff like that didn't happen in Gunsmoke, you know? But it does happen in 24. And it does happen in real life. And it does happen in the Bible. In some ways, it's kind of comforting to me to know that bad stuff happens because we know that we all do bad stuff, and we know that bad stuff happens to us. We know that we do stupid things like Moses did and Korah did, and yet in some ways, These stories are also just a little bit scary to us because many of these stories act as kind of a warning to us. They warn us that God takes our sin and rebellion seriously. They warn us that God is not a God to trifle with. They warn us that when you try to fool the Lord, you're only fooling yourself. Now, in Acts chapter 5, we come to a story from the early church that illustrates this very truth. Remember that Peter and John had just been released from spending the night in jail. They were warned not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. They returned to the church where they all prayed that God would give them boldness to continue to speak in the name of Jesus. And he answered their prayer. Luke tells us they were all filled with the Holy Spirit again, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. And this gave way to a wonderful time of blessing in the church. Listen as I read how Luke describes this. We're going to actually start up in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now the phrase I want you to notice here and focus on for just a second is at the end of verse 33. It's the phrase that says, "An abundant grace, great grace, was upon them all." And this is a wonderful line, isn't it? Isn't this what we would love to have said about us? An abundant grace was upon us all. What is grace? It's God's unmerited, unearned, surprising favor. His blessing, his power, his joy, his strength are all included in that. Notice it wasn't just upon the apostles, the leaders, the mucky mucks. No, it was upon all of them. And in the surrounding verses, we get a sense of what that looked like and how that grace expressed itself. One of the things we're told is that the apostles kept on giving testimony about the resurrection of Jesus. So they didn't abide by the Sanhedrin's edict to be quiet about Jesus. And when it says they did so with great power, it would seem that many people who listened to them were convinced that it was true. And so lives were being transformed by the power of the gospel. Another indication of God's grace was that they were all of one heart and one soul. Now we know that at this time there were about 5,000 believers. Actually, much more than that. At least 5,000 believers. So there were a lot of them. And while they were all Jews at this point, they were still from all different walks of life and from all over the Roman Empire. We have an example here of one guy from the tribe of Levi who was born in Cyprus. And yet, despite that, there was this deep spirit of unity among them. By the way, this unity was not based on conformity. Oftentimes we mistake unity and conformity. Unity does not necessarily mean conformity, where everyone is forced to, say, dress the same way and talk the same and even act the same. Forced conformity or conformity by social pressure is not real unity. What they experienced was a unity of heart and mind and love and purpose. It was kind of an organic unity, if you will. And this led to another sign of God's grace. They practiced radical generosity. This started with a new attitude towards their possessions. It says not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own. But they shared everything in common. Now, this does not mean that they literally renounced private ownership. It means that while they continued to have and even own possessions, they didn't claim them as their own. And that led to sacrificial action. When someone had a need, they met that need. From time to time, Luke tells us, somebody would even sell a piece of property and take the proceeds of the sale and entrust it to the apostles so they could distribute it according to the needs that arose. And the idea, I don't believe, was that everyone should have exactly the same amount. It wasn't some kind of ancient form of communism. But the idea was that when there was a real need, well, of course we would want to sacrifice to meet that need. That's what brothers and sisters do for one another. And it's in that context that we get a positive example in the person of Barnabas. And we know that Barnabas is going to play an important role in the book of Acts. He's from the tribe of Levi, which you know is the priestly tribe. It's interesting. Levites weren't supposed to own property at all. And yet it appears that they weren't practicing that at this time. He's a native of Cyprus. And by the way, there was a large population of Jews in Cyprus. And Barnabas was best known and got his name because he was an encourager. Isn't that a great thing to be known as? Throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see that Barnabas is this guy that seems to always have his arm around someone. Always bringing comfort. Always bringing encouragement. Do you know people like that? I do. They just move right in where there's a need. And they put their arm around you and bring encouragement. That's Barnabas. Luke says very matter-of-factly that he sold a piece of land and gave the money to the apostles. That's all. I mean, they didn't hold a banquet in Barnabas' honor. They didn't put a plaque up on the wall with his name and picture on it. But Luke wants us to know that he did this, and this is the kind of thing people were doing. And in keeping with his new name, this would have been an encouragement to people, this sacrificial act. You see, being a Christian means being part of a community of believers where these kinds of things happen. When it says way up in verse 31, after they prayed, that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, this is one of the ways the Spirit works. We've seen how the impact of the Spirit is felt in outreach and evangelism. And yet, sometimes we forget that the impact of the Spirit's work is also felt in our experience, in our life together, as community. I got a great letter from a couple in our church just about a week or so ago. And for 2 years, this couple in our church, and you would never know it, they had been living without a furnace for 2 years. And I just got this letter in the mail, and it was a thank you note directed towards all of the elders because one of our elders had caught wind of the fact that they had been living without a furnace, and they have a small son, by the way, and so we took money from our special needs. You know that little fund we give to on the first Sunday of every month? You know? So we took money from that fund to buy them a new furnace. And in the letter, they said it was so cool because they said when our son walked into the house for the first time and the furnace had been on, he ran over to the furnace and he hugged it. And he said, oh, furnace, I love you. Isn't that great? Someone sacrificed for that to happen. I think that's the kind of thing that ought to happen in a church all the time. And by the way, I'm proud of this church because that sort of thing does happen a lot. And it's so wonderful when you see that happening, and it gives you so much enjoyment just to see people's needs met like that. That's the kind of thing we're called to do for one another. When the Spirit of God invades a life, inevitably what happens is that our grip, you might say our attachment to things and stuff, is loosened. and our attachment to people is tightened. That's just what happens. So buying a furnace for someone who hasn't had one for 2 years becomes more important to us all of a sudden than redecorating our living room. It becomes more important. And this is challenging for us because if we're honest, we tend to get so much of our security and meaning and enjoyment from our stuff. But when we experience God's grace, when we experience how much God has given to us, remember what Paul said once? He said, consider Jesus, who though he was rich, he became poor for your sakes. When God did that for us, then we want to do the same for others. And we act on that. And like I said, I'm very proud of this church for the way we do that. And if you're not a part of doing that, if you're not experiencing the joy of seeing a little kid hug a heater, a furnace, then man, you want to get in on that because that's fun. That's so fun. Now you're probably wondering, what about all that bad stuff you were talking about? Well, that's next. Because Luke doesn't just give us the story of Barnabas, but he gives us the example of Ananias and Sapphira. Right when we thought things were just about perfect in the early church, the roof caves in and we have one of the most shocking stories in all the Bible. It starts out in chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now we see here that Ananias and Sapphira were part of the church community. Presumably, they were believers. Somehow, it seems they caught wind of what Barnabas had done. And I would imagine they noticed how many people appreciated Barnabas's sacrificial gift, and they noticed perhaps how much attention he got for it. So they thought, well, let's do that too. So they sold a piece of property and they brought the proceeds of the sale to the apostles. Now, on the surface, it must have appeared to everyone that they were doing exactly what Barnabas had done. And yet Luke tells us they kept back some of the money for themselves. So the idea here is they pretended to give the whole amount, but for whatever reason, they decided to keep back some for themselves. I would imagine that originally they intended to give it all. But then the more they thought about it, the more they thought about what they could do with that money, maybe the more they liked the idea of just holding on to a bit for themselves. They might have thought, well, you know, at least we're giving some. I mean, that's more than I see a lot of people around here doing. And nobody will know how much we sold the property for, right? I mean, we don't really even know if Barnabas gave the whole thing, do we? God knows we need the money, Sapphira. Let's just keep a little part of it and we'll give the rest. And that's what they did. And yet somehow Peter knew. I think God gave Peter the gift of discernment. So while Sapphira was down in line at the bank, or maybe at the title company, I don't know, Peter confronts Ananias. Look what happens in verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. By the way, that means he died. And great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him up. And after carrying him out, they buried him. Notice here that Peter acknowledges that Ananias had every right to do what he wanted to do with the land and with the money. No one forced him to sell it, right? No one told him how much of the proceeds to give. Peter says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? And the answer to those questions, yes. The problem that Peter has with them is not so much about greed. The problem is about deceit. That's the big problem. It might have been greed that led to their deceit, but deceit was the real sin here. If they had just been honest about what they were giving, it would not have been an issue. That's why Peter twice says, you have lied. He says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he says, you've lied not to men, but to God. Somehow, Ananias and Sapphira had forgotten that. They became so focused on people and what people would see and what people would think that they forgot what God would see and what God would think. And they forgot what the writer of Hebrews said. He said, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to him, to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We wonder, well, how could they forget that? But Peter gives us a clue, I think, when he says, why has Satan filled your heart? I mean, we should have known. Remember, Jesus called Satan the father of what? Lies. So Satan is a deceiver. That's his deal. That's what he does. The whole thing, this whole thing was a plot hatched by the enemy. And we see here that he is always the one that is trying to bring down the church. And he has tried already in Acts. He's tried to bring it down from the outside through persecution. And when that didn't work, how is he going to work? Now he's going to try to rot it from the inside through deceit. And so you see his strategy here. Poor Ananias. Before he can even offer an explanation, he drops dead. This might have come as much a surprise to Peter as it does to us. Perhaps he died of a heart attack from the fact that he was confronted and exposed. And yet this is clearly meant to be seen as the work of God's judgment upon him. Before you know it, his body is being removed. It's covered up and he's buried by some guys from the 20s group. No, that's not what it says, but it says young men, so I figure that's why you got to have a 20s group, you know. 3 hours pass. 3 hours pass, and I think that Peter did a lot of thinking and a lot of praying during those 3 hours. I think Peter was more grieved than angry. I think Peter was probably a bit torn as well. On the one hand, he didn't want to get in the way of what God was doing. But neither did he want Sapphira to suffer the same fate as her husband. So when Sapphira finally came in, oblivious to the fact that she had missed her husband's funeral, look what happens, starting in verse 7. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and while his wife came in, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened, and Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Been a long day for the guys there. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Now, it does appear here, right, that Peter gave her an opportunity to tell the truth. That's why he asked her the question. But he also knew that another lie would lead to the same judgment as her husband received. I don't think he put a curse on her or anything like that. I just think he knew. If you do what your husband did here, if you continue the deceit, then you're going to suffer the same fate And so she too fell dead. I mean, think about this, okay? I mean, can you imagine? I mean, can you imagine being in church that day? It kind of puts a whole new spin on the offering time, doesn't it? Can you imagine, you know, like being at church that day and then running into somebody like, you know, down at the soccer field who had just missed church that day? Hey, how'd things go, man? Oh, it was unbelievable. You know that guy Ananias and his wife Sapphira? I mean, imagine if word got out how hard it would be to invite a friend to church. It's not a great way to grow a church, you know. It's not something you really want to put in the bulletin or on the website, as far as I know. But in some ways, I have to admit, I kind of like this story. I mean, I was starting to think that this was pretty much a perfect church. All the love and all the giving and all the sacrifice and all the evangelism and all the spirit-filled stuff. And I'm starting to think, man, they were perfect. What's wrong with us? I mean, it's good to know that even the early church in its purest form had a few blemishes, isn't it? But I don't think that's the main lesson of this story. I don't think the intended impact of this story was to make us feel better about ourselves. Twice, Luke tells us that the impact on the people there that day and those who heard about it later, the impact was what? Fear. And not just fear, but great fear. So have you seen the progression in this story? We saw that there was great power, great grace, and now we have what? Great fear. Interesting, isn't it? And we think, well, that's terrible. Who'd want to go to a church like that? What a terrible atmosphere to worship in. Fear. But I think this is exactly the impact God wants this story to have. He wanted them and he wants us to be warned that God takes sin seriously. You don't trifle with the house of God. And that if you try to fool the Lord, you're only fooling yourself. Now, someone has said, you know, thank God that this doesn't happen anymore. Because if it did, we'd have to put a morgue in every church. But it's interesting. It really does happen. Because sin, all sin, leads to death. Right? That's what Scripture teaches us. All sin leads to death. If not physical death, spiritual death. Sin cuts us off from God. One of the things this story shows us is that there is especially something about the sin of deceit. Something about the sin of deceit that is very serious. Remember how tender Jesus was with those who were broken over their sin, and yet how stern he was with proud, deceitful hypocrites. Perhaps that's because deceit is especially destructive to the precious unity and fellowship of God's people. If you're parents, you understand, we often say to our kids, you know, don't lie. The worst thing you can do to our family is lie. Because when you lie, then what is broken? Trust. And it's the same thing in the family of God. When we lie, when we're deceitful, when we cover up, when we pretend, trust is broken. And that's a precious thing. And that's why the sin of deceit and hypocrisy is so serious. There are so many ways, I think, that we do this. When I was in seminary, I've told you this before, it's been a few years, but when I was in seminary, I lied to one of my professors. I lied about a reading assignment that I said I had done. I said I had read a book and I hadn't read the book. And I intended to read the book, but I never read the book. And I passed the course. I did great. No problem. I figured he didn't know. Nobody was hurt. No big deal, right? 3 years later, the Holy Spirit zapped me and said, you know what? You need to deal with that. So I wrote the professor 3 years later, explained to him the whole deal. He wrote me a wonderful letter back, so kind and gracious, and he let me keep my grade and my credits and my degree and everything like that. I haven't told you, you know, I really didn't graduate, but no. But no, he was great. But I thought about that, and I thought, You know, I wonder if from that time on he thought twice about trusting his students to tell the truth about what they had read. This kind of thing can especially happen in a church, precisely because we have high standards. Someone becomes a part of a church and they begin to learn, you know, what are the things that are valued? What kind of behavior is valued, like Barnabas's act is valued? Well, you're supposed to give away at least 10% of your income. And you're supposed to pray and you're supposed to read your Bible every day. And you're supposed to witness to your unbelieving friends. And you're supposed to have kids who love the Lord. You're supposed to never lose your temper. You're supposed to never drink too much. And you always enjoy marital bliss, right? That's what we're supposed to be. That's what we're supposed to do. But what happens when your life doesn't match up with the script? Do you fake it? Do you pretend? You see, when we do that, this story tells us we die. That's what this story shows us. The minute they pretended to be something they weren't, death set in. And we come to church and we put on a mask of spirituality and we hide our sin. We're struggling with problems in our homes, but we hide it. We can't get along with our kids, but we'll never admit it to anyone. The pride that doesn't want anyone else to know what's going on between us and our spouse, between us and our kids, keeps us from sharing. We come to church and we put on a mask and we say everything's fine. Somebody asks us how things are going. We say, great, praise the Lord, isn't God good? The minute we say that and it's not true, something dies. We die as a fellowship. And soon that death pervades the whole church. And we wonder why we're cold and lifeless and boring. And that's what sets in when deceit takes over. We all know that we really can't fool God. I mean, if we really believe in God, we know God sees it all. That's theology 101. We've been to that class. Yeah, he knows all, he sees all. We get that. So why do we do this? Well, part of it is the incessant desire to look better than we are. We really do love the praise of men at least as much or more than the praise of God. We want to look good. And that desire, which is in all of us, can cloud our judgment and make us more concerned with what people see than with what we know deep down God sees. Another reason is found in Peter's words to Sapphira. He says, "You have put the Spirit of the Lord to the test." What does that mean? It means, I think, and I believe this, they wanted to find out how far they could go and still get away with it. How close can I get to the line without crossing it? And you know, we've got a wonderful God of grace, and we want to be so grace-centered. And he is so forgiving, and he died on the cross for our sins, and all we have to do is confess. And so we put the Spirit of the Lord to the test because we just want to see how far we can push the envelope before God really does something about it. And that's part of the reason too. And that's how the enemy wants us to think. So the question is, how do we deal with this? I think there are a number of things. First of all, we just very simply don't take sin seriously enough, especially the sin of deceit. And we live in a culture that just inebriates us to the price of sin. And so we have to think about that. We have to think about that. Not only that, we have to cultivate a sensitivity in our lives to the Holy Spirit. I think perhaps, though, the most important thing that we need to do is we need to develop the kind of relationships where we can be open. And where people know us well enough that they will call us on our lies. And I thought about this story, and I don't think this story was intended to be about marriage. But I think it teaches us something about marriage. If you're married, this kind of accountability, if you will, starts in your marriage. I mean, I wonder if any point along the way, Sapphira thought to herself, you know, I'm really not comfortable with this. Maybe I should tell Ananias how I feel. Oh, but he'd get so upset. And you know what? I really should be submissive to my husband. You know what? She should have said something. I wonder if any point along the way, Ananias thought, you know, I don't like the way this is heading. You know, maybe we need to stop this charade. But I know Sapphira wants that new sofa so much. And she'll be really upset if I say anything. He should have said something. This, by the way, is not only why marriage is so important. It's why things like small groups in the life of a church are so important. Because the point of those groups is to develop the kind of relationships where we can take our masks off, where we can be real about our lives, where we can do what Jesus said to do, which is gently, with warm, not scalding water, wash each other's feet. Wash the dirt that we all accumulate through life off of each other's feet. Sometimes we even have to take the risk and call someone on their sin because we love them so much. This week, I thought a lot about this story. I have to be honest. And I really try hard. I don't always do it like I should, but I try hard to preach my sermon to myself before I preach it to you. So I had to really think a lot about this sermon and what it means to me personally as a preacher, you know, as a leader of a congregation of people. I'm so aware of how easy it is for me to let people think I'm something I'm not. And I have to fight that. I preach a sermon like the one I preached last week on prayer. And the impression often that is left is that I have a prayer life like Elijah. And yet the reality is that if you watched my prayer life over the course of a week, you probably wouldn't be that impressed. But it's okay for me just to let you think that I have a great prayer life, you know? We talk a lot about how important it is to sacrificially give out of your income. And even though we don't talk about it a lot, you know, the impression is often left sometimes by me that, gee, I have no problem with that at all. And yet when I look back on how much I gave last year compared to how much money I squandered, I think, man, you got a long way to go, Mitchell, before you should even begin talking about that. And this is true of my life in general. You know that? It really is. Somebody came into my office the other day and they had an issue and a problem. And they said, I came to you because you have a pipeline to God. And I said, wait a minute. No, I don't. And some people think that. And that is so mistaken, to think I have some special place with God, because I don't. And we're all in the same boat, and we're all a work in progress. And we all need to hear this story. We all need to let this story be preached to ourselves, because we all need to know, if you're trying to fool the Lord, you're only fooling yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great story. It's a warning story, we know that, and it's a bit threatening to us. And I know, Lord, that in a church like this, there are going to be people that are here this morning that are hiding and that are really living the charade, pretending to be something they really aren't. And Father, I pray that you would be tender with them and bring them to a place of repentance and a place where they're willing to share with some other friends in Christ who they really are and what they're really dealing with. Lord, we want to be a congregation of people that are real with one another. We want to experience the kind of life together that we saw in the first part of this passage this morning. We thank you for the work you're doing in our hearts, how you're loosening our grip on things and stuff and tightening our grip on people and eternity. We thank you so much that you are a holy God and you call us to that same holiness. And by your grace, we will be holy one day. In your name we pray. Amen.
Well, I want to know if you ever read the